It's really good to be with you this morning. Good to open up God's Word together. If you want to go ahead and start turning in your Bibles, I need to James chapter 1. Book of James comes right after Hebrews, which is easy to find because Hebrews is really long. So Book of James, we're going to be looking in chapter 1. The part that we're going to be studying this morning is just verses 18 through 27 of James chapter 1. We've kind of broken up chapter 1 into three different sections. And over the last year or so, we've covered two different sections of that, and this will be the third and last section of James chapter 1. So just want to give a little bit of context of where we're breaking in here at verse 18. Verses 1 through 12 were a teaching James gave us on trials in the life of the believer. And then we looked in verses 13 through 17 on temptations, a teaching there. And in that more recent context of temptations, we learned about sinful desires, which give birth to sin, which results in death. In verse 17, we were reminded that every good and perfect gift comes down from just one source, and that source is God. God is the source of everything good in the universe. And I think James kind of finished his conversation on temptation with this truth, which really, if you think about it, is kind of the antidote to temptation. It's the thing that Adam and Eve didn't believe in the garden. And that's that everything that is truly good comes from God. God is the giver of good gifts. And this is God, as James presented it to us, is God, the Father of lights. But as we begin our passage in verse 18, it's going to transition really smoothly there from God, the Father of lights, to God, our Father. Because God has given birth to us in new spiritual life. And verse 18 is all going to be about that. Sin gave birth to death. Sin gives birth to death. It results in death. But God gives birth to us in new spiritual life. And there's going to be a contrast there. And this new life we have from God has a new purpose associated with it. And so using this foundation that James is going to lay in verse 18, he's going to then use verses 19 through 27 to build off that foundation and talk about what that new life in Christ should look like and give very practical exhortation on how we live that out. But before I get into the text, I kind of want to point out a theme that we're going to see running throughout these verses. And this theme is that we, even as believers, aren't really good at knowing ourselves. We can become deceived about the contents of our own hearts. Let me give you some examples just from the text before we read it. In verse 21, we're going to see that there's some believers that have filthiness and wickedness still residing in their hearts that they haven't repented of and put away from them. In verse 22, we're going to find other believers who are hearers of the word, but they never get around to actually doing it, to putting it into practice. And they deceive themselves by not acting on what they hear. And then in verse 26, we're going to find believers who think of themselves as being religious, but their actions don't match up to it. They've deceived themselves into thinking they have this form of religion that doesn't even really exist in God's eyes. Why is this? Why do we as believers get so confused about the true condition of our hearts? And as I think about it, I think it's only natural, right? This is the very nature of sin to deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9, I think this is a pretty familiar verse, but it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" All right, so what are we going to do about that, right? What's our action based on that, right? So if sin in my heart can deceive me about my true condition as far as walking with Christ, how am I going to know where I'm really at? And I love the book of James because James has an answer for us, right? James has got a solution to this, a deceitful heart. James is going to teach us to evaluate our hearts based on our day-to-day behaviors. James says, all right, do you want to know with certainty where your heart's at? Do you want to know for sure if you're abiding in Christ? Don't listen to that voice in your heart. That thing can get way off. Don't bother with it for now. Evaluate your day-to-day behaviors in the light of Scripture. The only way you can know with real certainty that you're abiding in Christ is if you are continuously displaying loving actions that mirror his. There's a verse outside of our passage, but I want to read it. It's a passage in 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, in day-to-day behaviors. By this we will know that we are of the truth and will reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You want certainty, you want to know where you're at. Love, imitate the love of Christ. I think that's the main takeaway, really, from the book of James. But we'll see that especially in this passage. So let's go ahead and read the passage together. Verses 18 through 27, I'll read it. James chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. Give you thanks that we have it before us as truth. Father, I just pray for understanding. Lord, the believers here, that we understand your will for us in Christ. For any here who don't know you, that they might see something different in what you offer in the gospel of our salvation. Father, I just pray you would teach us by your Spirit. Help us to receive it humbly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to go ahead and just start stepping into this passage a little bit at a time. All right. Start with verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This is talking about the new spiritual life that we have in Christ as believers. To be brought forth means to cause to be born. So to paraphrase, because God willed it, he caused us to be born. We were born again, ultimately, because God wanted it that way. That means that we didn't come into this new life in Christ by any efforts of our own. This was God's work, done according to and because of God's will. God's will is the cause, and God himself is the one acting here, right? He's the actor in this verse, bringing us out into new life. And John in his gospel reminds us of the exact same thing, that we as believers were born of the will of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See that there as well? We are born of the will of God. And this is the good news, right? This is the presentation of the gospel, that if you receive Jesus Christ, believing on who he is and what he's done, he will give you the right to become a child of God. You can be born again into the family of God. And you and I, this analogy is so perfect because you and I are obviously unable to go back into the womb and cause ourselves to naturally be born again. In just the same way, none of us is able on our own to make ourselves go through spiritual rebirth, to give new life spiritually. Only God can do that. But God can do it, and he will do it. God can save us and make us his children. And anyone here who knows Christ, that's what's happened. We've been born again, and he did it. We didn't do it ourselves. All we have to do is believe on Jesus Christ, right? That's it. And that brings us to the next thing, right? He brought us forth by the word of truth. God is the one acting here, and the way he's acting, the cause of it was his will, but his means is the word of truth, right? This is how God causes us to be born again as children of God, through hearing and believing the truth of the Bible. Just going to read briefly two verses that relate to this, to have parallel thoughts. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring word of God. Or born again through that truth. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That's all it takes. From our perspective, that's all it takes, is believing on the word of truth, the gospel, right? Believing that you and I are sinners. Believing that there's a judgment for our sin. Believing that the things that we've done wrong can't, that there's going to be a future judgment for that. And all the good that we do can't take away that judgment that's pending for our sin. Knowing that we have a death penalty that's hanging over our heads. And knowing that God, who knows this about us, loves us all the same. That he loves us despite that. Knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he's come down into the earth so he could take our place, bearing the punishment for our sin. So we could have eternal life. So we could be born again as children of God. This is the word of truth. This is the gospel. All the work is on God's side. All we do is believe and accept it. And if you're here today and you haven't believed on that, if you haven't accepted that truth for yourself, this is all you have to do, is that set of truths, that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Believe that, and he can make you his child today. I'd urge you to make that decision. So moving on in verse 18, we see the purpose for which he's saving us, right? So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is the end goal of the new birth. The word first fruits is a farming term. And you guys know me. I mean, the closest I get to farming is like raking pine needles, all right? So you're going to have to bear with me. But, you know, it's like, you know, we had this apple tree growing up on the back end of our property. And so we'd go out there during the summer and you'd be checking it. There'd be green apples that would all appear there, but early on, small, and they're growing. And you'd kind of watch it. Maybe you'd go back there every few days and check it. And then one point in the summer, you'd go back there and way up at the top of this big old tree, there'd be a red apple. And you're like, I see it, you know, like land. You know, you're looking up there, you see it. And so you'd climb up in this tree and grab off that apple and you'd bring it back to the house, right? It's the first piece of fruit, the first apple off the tree of the season. There's a whole bunch of other apples, but this is the first one. I just remember cutting that apple so carefully. You know, you've been looking for it. Oh, man, this is our apple. That's right? First fruits, right? That's what, in this verse is saying, we are first fruits of God's creation. Well, that whole term, the term first fruits implies there's a harvest yet to come, right? It's the first of something big. And this is pointing to the fact that God has this really big change program plan for all creation, all right? In Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's, you know, it's an amazing truth. God is going to recreate all things on heaven and earth, all right? That's something to be excited about in its own right. And we could do a big study of that, but we're not going to. But God has this plan, this huge change program for all creation. But right now, as believers, you and I have a special privilege of being the first fruits of that, right? We're like the first prototype, right? He's unveiling this special thing. He's like, hey, I'm not going to show you everything, but here I'm going to unveil version 1.0 of this, right? God has this big plan, but we're the first prototype of what he's doing. And he's doing this to reveal his character, his glory, even through us. And for some of you, this is something that we've always wanted, right? I think that, especially as children, some of us carry it into adulthood, we have that desire of wanting to be the protege or be mentored by someone who is truly awesome, right? Maybe a great artist or an athlete, a coach, even like a, you know, a military leader or something, right? You want somebody to take you under their wing who's really awesome and help you become super awesome just so they can prove how awesome they are. That's like an ideal situation, right? They're like, yeah, you're my special project and you're going to be awesome. Like, yes, right? That's pretty cool. We want that in life. Well, we've got the best version of that in the universe, right? God, the Father of lights, the source of everything good in the universe, has said, yeah, actually, I kind of want you to be my unique, special prototype of the huge plan I have for everything. That's awesome, isn't it? It's a unique privilege. So what's going to make his project, his creation, a success? What in us is going to show the world, show what's, you know, the powers in the heavens, what he's doing? Well, I think it's down in verse 20, right? It's achieving the righteousness of God. And I think it's way back up in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But it's definitely over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, right? His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. Right? Transformation. This is what God wants our lives to show. He wouldn't have caused us to be born again if he wanted our lives to look like the exact same thing afterward as they did before. It's kind of intuitive, right? That makes sense. God wants us as his new creation to reach a level of love and a level of service that we couldn't attain before, to be different. All right, so I just want to recap verse 18, all right, what we've gone through. God's will is the cause because he wanted us. God himself is the actor bringing about this new birth for us, bringing us into life. God's word is the means, right? The word of truth. It's the tool God uses to bring us into life. And the end result that God desires is that we would be these new creatures of his, this new prototype, the first of a huge program he has, attaining to the highest levels of love and service for him. All right, so then there's going to be a transition in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Verse 18 was all about God's actions in the gospel of our salvation, right? God's doing this. And that's going to be a doctrinal foundation that James has laid. But now he's going to transition. He's saying, okay, based on this foundation, here's what you need to do. Here's how your daily behavior should look as a reflection of the fact that you're a new creature in Christ. Here's how to live that out. So we're going to go ahead and jump into that then. Verses 19 on. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So if you had to choose one word to describe those three habits or behaviors, what would it be? You don't have to answer. My word would be wisdom, right? Wisdom. And if your Bible has cross-references, if you look at verse 19, some of you guys might see some cross-references back to the book of Proverbs, right? Because the whole book of Proverbs says these exact three things a lot. Like it restates them probably 20 or 30 times, right? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These are foundational pieces of wisdom, right? Why should we be quick to hear? Because there's a lot that you and I don't know. Fundamentally, right? A lot we don't know. And if we listen, we learn. You know, I find myself when some people speak, I zone out. I'm just thinking completely my own thoughts. And the reason I do that is because I think the things that they're saying aren't as valuable a use of my time as my own thoughts. Right? And so when we do that, that's what we're saying, right? To listen well requires humility. Being quick to hear. Slow to speak. Why should we be slow to speak? Because our words are dangerous. James is going to have a lot to say about this later on. We'll get into that later. But words are dangerous, right? Because the first thing that comes up on our tongue can oftentimes be something stupid or vulgar or deceitful, right? Or it can just be something that's not even worth saying. Like, why did I need to say that, right? Things come out of our mouths that we didn't even know were in our hearts. So we shouldn't trust our first reaction to speak. We need to be slow to speak. Slow to anger. Anger feels like power. When powerful people get angry, things happen. Right? I remember as a second lieutenant getting a phone call from my battalion commander, and he was angry. And he yelled at me over the phone. And I remember that experience very vividly. And I immediately started doing things differently right then. It was powerful, his anger. Some of us resort to anger at work, at home, to get what we want across, right? So in the world, it looks like man's anger gets results. But our anger can't accomplish the main thing God wants from our lives, His righteousness lived out. Our fiercest anger is powerless to achieve His righteousness. A controlled temper is more powerful in God's agenda. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, right? Proverbs. And the ending in verse 20 reconnects us to God's purpose for us as a new creature in Christ to achieve the righteousness of God. That's what we're pursuing. So going down to verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Remember, these words are written to my beloved brethren, right? These are believers. Believers who apparently have filthiness and wickedness still hanging out in their lives. So who are these people and what do they look like? And when I first read the words filthiness and wickedness, I thought of people with habitual, unrepented sin in their lives. Sinful lifestyles, drunkenness, pornography, abusive relationships, illegal activities. And I was going to talk about repenting and turning away from these major filthy sins in our lives, cutting clean of them and turning from that. But there's an excellent cross-reference in 1 Peter. And this redirected my thoughts. I had to delete a lot of my notes. I'd like to read through it together. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. So these verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2, are an exhortation, right, to put away sin and to receive the word of God. And this word it uses for malice is actually the exact same word for wickedness we saw in verse 21. So do you guys kind of see how those two verses parallel each other, verse 21 and then 1 Peter 1 through 2? Put away sin, receive the word of God, it'll help you grow, right? But look at the sins it lists immediately following wickedness or in and around malice. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Okay, well, those weren't really the sins that I had in mind when I thought of filthiness and wickedness. All right. But I found another cross-reference talking about a similar thing, right? Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, that word wickedness, right? So in both parallel passages, the sins that we're exhorted to put away from our lives have a lot more to do with sinful words and sinful heart attitudes than they do with these really radical, sinful lifestyles. And if you think about it, that really fits the context, doesn't it? It immediately follows being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But, you know, as I reflected on it, I was a little bit troubled, a little bit bothered by my original interpretation. Because I didn't even think to classify envy as wickedness or hypocrisy as filthiness, right? Have I stopped thinking about these sins as disgusting in the sight of God? You know, maybe that's why these sins kind of still have a place in my life. Because they're not really that bad. I mean, yeah, they're bad, but I mean, they're not filthy, right? Wrong. This command is written directly to you and me. We need to put away the sin in our lives. The Word of God says stupid stuff, right? That you and me think and sometimes say, it's not just stupid stuff, right? Anything that pops into our head or comes out of our mouth is coming from the source of our hearts. And if that stuff is there, it means our hearts still have a wickedness and a filthiness there. Examine yourself. Start with the stuff you say. Also, your attitudes, your reactions to people, and your reactions to situations. Confess sin before God and repent of it. Put it away. And that's going to prepare you for what James is telling us to do next. And that's still in verse 21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God commands you and me to put away sin in order to receive the words of truth, right? And the imagery here is like raking away weeds from on top of soil so that you can plant in the seed, right? The word implanted. And in this pattern, I firmly believe we should be confessing our sins, examining ourselves and confessing sin to God on a daily basis so that our daily times in God's word can reach their maximum effectiveness so that we have repentant, humble hearts ready to receive God's word. And this word, if we receive it with a humble, repentant heart, is powerful. God will use his word in his word at work inside you to sanctify you completely, to cause you to grow with respect to salvation, to save your soul. And I think that word saving your soul here refers not to salvation in terms of like eternal security, but to this ongoing process of God making us holy and like his son, saving us from the power of sin. It's the same sense Paul used it in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us through his word, saving us, sanctifying us, making us holy. Some days, reading our Bibles is burdensome, right? Sometimes it can be a chore on top of a lot of other chores, right? Got a lot on our plates. I think we need to hear this truth, that God's word is a tool he uses to transform us. We need to remember that and turn back again to his word and receive it, knowing it's able to save our souls. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're to receive the words of truth from the Bible. But then what, right? James presents us with two different reactions to the words of Scripture, right? We can be a doer or we can be a hearer. Before we even get into what hearers and doers are, what do these two reactions imply about the Bible itself as subject matter? Right? If we were talking about history or English literature, would we be talking about being a hearer versus a doer? Not really, right? Because those are academic topics, right? The whole goal of studying those topics is so that you understand something. You sit there and you listen, you understand. Ah, I got it, right? But to talk about hearers and doers of the word of God implies that there's something we have to do, right? Jesus to his disciples, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's a really, really good question. You and I can be guilty of treating the Bible like it's an academic study, right? You know, we can go in and study the passage. We can get out our highlighters. We can underline things. We can find the key words. We can, you know, we can try to make, you know, we have outlines. We look at key points and everything, and we debate different interpretations. But how many times have you found yourself doing this when you already know something God wants you to do that you're not doing? Right? 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 6. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. For all our study of the Bible, do we sometimes miss the goal? It's the obedience of love. We need to keep remembering that's the focus. All right? So let's talk about being a hearer, right? This is the person who listens to the teachings of Scripture but doesn't act on them. He hears God's command, but he doesn't actually change anything about his life to try to fit with that, right? And James gives us an analogy. I'm going to read it in verses 23 through 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's the analogy. Let me phrase it for you here, right? So it's a guy. He's walking into a public restroom, right? And he's washing his hands. And as he's washing his hands, he looks up. And he notices he's got a piece of something green stuck in his teeth, like a bit of cilantro or something, right? And he's sitting there washing his hands. He's like, And he sees it there. And the moment he sees it, he knows he needs to change something. But he's washing his hands. He's busy. He's got this thing he's got to be, and he walks out. He dries his hands and he walks out. And the moment he walks out of the door, within a few seconds, he's forgotten that piece of something he had stuck in his teeth. He needed to go get a toothpick and take care of it, but he didn't. And he goes on with his day. He's forgotten about it, right? That's the analogy of what we can be as hearers, right? And this can happen to me. This happened to me a lot on like Sunday mornings, right? Where I'll sit here and I'll hear something convicting. And it'll be like, oh man, whew, that was convicting. Huh. My life doesn't look like that at all. But then I've got big Sunday lunch to worry about and getting the kids down for naps. And then we got plans Sunday afternoon and then trying to, you know, get the most out of the weekend. And then, you know, Sunday night, I got to think about Monday, what I do for work. And then Monday comes around. By the time Monday evening when you get to Monday evening, I've completely forgotten about that passage, right? Because I didn't immediately obey. You and I will almost as immediately forget, right? Hearers of the word, but not doers. James says that when we're hearers who don't act, we're deceiving ourselves. We're trying to convince ourselves that the person we saw in the mirror didn't really need to change. At least not right. He didn't need to change right now, at least. I mean, he's doing okay, right? And some of us would like to continue hearing perfectly, right? We want the freedom to always be able to hear exactly what God wants from us, but choose whether or not we really want to do it. But that's impossible. That's impossible. Because over time, if we keep hearing the same truth convicting us, what we should change, what we should do, and we don't do it, we grow dull to hearing it, we grow insensitive, we become hard of hearing. But happily, there's a better way. Verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Look intently at the commandment to make sure you understand what God is telling you to do, and then immediately start keeping it. Continue in it. Make today day one of a new life of obedience to God in this area. Today. Don't go to sleep tonight. If you're sitting here and you're convicted about something, don't go to sleep tonight without putting it into practice, without doing something about it. Don't take a nap this afternoon. Obey. If you know what you need to do, do it. And as a focal point, to keep us from this in the future, as a focal point of our study to Scripture, James introduces the perfect law. Well, what's that, right? The law of liberty refers back to the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. And he gave this commandment, remember that night in the upper room before he was betrayed, he told this to them. It's in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is the perfect law, the commandment that Jesus gave us. Later on in James, he's going to call it the royal law. And in Galatians, it's called the law of Christ, right? And it's a primary binding commandment on our lives as believers, as followers of Christ. And it's pretty simple, right? I mean, compared to the first law, there were all those feasts and things you had to keep track of. This is pretty easy, right? Pretty simple, right? Love each other, even as I have loved you. Well, it's easy for you and me to say in our hearts as we think about the law of Christ, yeah, I think I do that, right? I generally treat other people the way I want them to treat me. I love people. I think I got this commandment covered, right? We do that. I do that. We think this only because we haven't really paused and thought it through. Instead of examining the standard of Christ's love, our minds default to the cultural expectation of love around us, right? And our culture does have an expectation of love. It looks something like this, right? And the good people in our culture, they take care of their kids, they love their spouse, respectful to their parents. They're kind and respectful to their neighbors and coworkers, right? They're good people. They try to do good deeds. They're honest, right? By this standard of love, we can do pretty well, right? We can give ourselves an A+. But this love doesn't really reach the standard that Christ set, right? Because Christ's love, if we examine it in scriptures, is a costly love, a sacrificial love. And it looks and it is really hard. It's a lot higher. Generosity, hospitality, helping the needy, speaking the truth when it's hard, affection shown to the unlovely, help given to the unworthy, forgiving people who hurt us, and praying for people who infuriate us, all right? That's a different level of love, isn't it? Is that the commandment we're searching out each day when we study our Bibles? Are we looking at it intently? Is this the law we're striving to follow? The law that's driving our life priorities? Are we doers? Are we just hearers? And guys, there's a blessing in the doing, right? Don't forget about the blessing. I forget about the blessing, right? I got to do this thing because it's the right thing. You know, it's like, God's got a blessing for us, right? He says it. Don't forget about the blessing. For you were called for this very purpose. 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 11. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do. He must seek peace and pursue it. There's a blessing. There's a blessing for obedience. God desires. God is the one who enables obedience by his Spirit, and yet he gives a blessing for it. So the next time you're faced with something really hard you don't want to do, remember the blessing. I'm going to skip over another verse I had just for the sake of time. But importantly, God's blessing is not in the knowing, but it's in the doing. As Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, right? All the head knowledge in the world, it's the doing. All right, lastly, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James gives us a simple and practical sense check in these verses to see if we're doers of the word or hearers, okay? This is a gut check for us. And the word religion here is a word that's very rarely used in the New Testament. I think it's used 5 times, and I believe 3 of those are right in these verses, all right? Religion has to do with the external practice of our inward beliefs. And the New Testament isn't super concerned with emphasizing religious ritual. But this is what's given here is a test for us to help us understand if we're abiding in Christ. All right? So there's 2 different types of people described here, which represent 2 different types of religion. And I want you to think about this like the religion check, a religion meter, okay? Person A. This is the outward behavior pattern that I can observe about myself as person A. They don't control what they say. Doesn't bridle his own tongue. Religion meter, worthless in God's sight. That form of religion, that lifestyle associated with someone who's not trying to control what they say is worthless. Person B, outward behavior pattern, helps the needy and keeps himself unstained from the corruption of the world. Religion meter, pure and undefiled in God's sight. That's pure religion, right? Now you might think, this is oversimplifying things, right? I mean, there's a lot more to the faith, right? What about evangelism? What about teaching? What about forgiveness? What about giving? All these other things. Well, you know, is that really all? No, it's a check, right? It's a gut check. It's a test, right? Remember we talked about how we can't see the contents of our heart. So James is giving us a really simple and effective test to see, you know, is this real? Check it out versus this. And if we treat it like a test, it's actually really, really insightful and effective. Because if we can't control what we say, we have problems. If we're not even trying to control what we say, we don't get what's really going on in our hearts. If we're not helping the needy, if we're not reflecting that element of Christ's love, look at the ministry of Christ. How much of that came down to helping people in need? If that doesn't look like anything we're doing, I don't know, right? And keeping oneself unstained from the world. This is, do not love the world or the things in the world, right? This is 1 John. It's a huge part of what we're supposed to do. Keeping away from the sinful desires of the world. This is a great gut check for us. But what it's not is a new point system we can implement at Wilmington Bible Chapel to evaluate each other. Oh, you know, he's got a 75 in this, right? No, right? James will tell us later on in his letter about judgment, right? I have to find it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Yeah. God, Jesus Christ, will one day judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can't even judge your own thoughts and intentions rightly, let alone those of your neighbor. But use this as a check to help see if you're on the path of following after Christ. And if the good things are absent and then the lack of control in what you say is present, pray about it. All right? That's the application. Well, I think I'm out of time. Just in summary, God has caused us as believers to have a new birth, right? God was at the heart of this action, bringing us into this new life in Christ. Yet he's given us commandments to help us live that out. As God's children, we need to exercise spiritual wisdom in controlling what we say, controlling our emotions and our anger, and in listening to help us grow in Christ. As believers, we're prone to have wickedness and filthiness still hanging out in our hearts. And if we're going to grow with respect to salvation, step one is to confess that and repent of it. And step two is to read the Word and study it, because the Word is able to sanctify us and make us pure, because God's working through it by His Spirit. But we can't just read the Word to read it. We have to do it. You can't just be a hearer, be a doer. The doers have a blessing associated with it. God's going to be working in that. And lastly, there's that sense check for us, right? Pure and undefiled religion looks like loving other people. It looks like controlling what you say. And it looks like keeping yourself unstained from the world, right? This is James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word. Lord, there's a lot for us. We pray that we would go home and be doers and not just hearers. Give us that grace by your Spirit, Lord, to help us do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.